Man struggles with God, his creator. But more than that, man in his sinfulness struggles with God in his way of redeeming us from our sin. And I want to look at this through Peter, the example of Simon Peter, and the whole nation of Israel down its history, and indeed the whole human race. And our scripture comes from Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. And before we begin, let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who spoke through the prophets and through the apostles, may speak through his word to our hearts to bring forth fruit in us of eternal life. So be with us and minister to our needs in the way that thou hast chosen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Peter's struggle with God. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Jesus' words to Peter: Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter's struggle with God represents in one man the struggle of God's people Israel with him down through their history. Their incredible history, when they have been nearly wiped out, when nations of the world have tried to wipe them out over and over and over again, so that Adolf Hitler thought it was the final solution to the world's problems. And yet God, in his incredible grace, has preserved them and will preserve them to the end of time. The nation Israel, the word Israel means the one who struggles with God. And they, as it were, are a mirror in which we, the peoples of the world, see ourselves and our own struggle and rebellion against God. And we don't like what we see in the mirror. And that's why we react against this people and the Savior who was born into them, Jesus Christ. Our struggle, the peoples of the world's struggle against God and his ways, is brought dramatically into focus in Israel's history, because they were the people that God drew near to in a very deep and special way. And their struggle is seen in the individual, Peter. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. Now that word "you" in the Greek is a plural word. And although Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter, he's speaking through him to all the disciples, and in a sense to all of us. Satan's attack on Jesus and his disciples would bring Jesus' death, and this would sift the disciples as wheat, but this very death of Jesus would bring salvation to the world. And the sifting of the disciples would lead to their conversion. In Peter, we see how a sincere man can still react against the ways of God, and in doing so, reveal his own sinfulness And further, how then the Lord is able to deal with him, to change him from merely being sincere to being converted. Let's think of the facts of Peter's life briefly. In Mark 8, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus says, "I must suffer many things, die and rise." Peter says, "No, that must never be." Jesus said, "You, Satan, you are thinking like man, not like God." Then later these words of our text, "Simon, Simon," etc. And then we have Peter's denial of Jesus, his cursing and swearing as he denies his Lord. The cock crows, Peter weeps. And after Christ's resurrection, Christ asks him, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord." God has his way of saving this world from sin and death and hell. But God has a problem. In his great and wondrous love to us in this wicked world, his great desire is to forgive us all our sins. And yet, let us imagine this for a minute. God looking upon the world, seeing the war, the cruelty, the inhumanity of man to man, the obscenity and the evil, even seeing into our own lives, the past and the present, in our own lives perhaps, and just imagining him seeing all that and all that's going on in the world today, and let's imagine him saying, "It doesn't matter. You're all forgiven." If God were to say that, would he be just? Would he be righteous? Would he be God? He would not. Because any real forgiveness, any real reconciliation is painful. Even in our human relations we see this. If you quarrel with someone and a barrier comes between you and that person, in order to be reconciled to that person, you need to take a step of friendship. And that is a painful, humbling step. It's a painful, humbling experience for both sides in the dispute. But when the step has been taken, the painful, humbling step, what joy there is in the friendship and the real forgiveness and the real reconciliation which comes. And that's the way that God chooses to reconcile us to the world. It's the only, himself to the world. It's the only way. It's a painful way. It's painful for God and painful for man. And God began his way by choosing one people and drawing near to that one people whom he called his servant. They were no more sinful or no less sinful than any other people in the world, and they still aren't. He chose them, I believe, partly because they were at the center of the world. Israel does not belong to Africa, nor to Asia, nor to Europe, but is the bridge between those three great ancient continents of the world, the continents from which the peoples of America have come. And it is there that God began his work of reconciling the world to himself, at that place. That was important to me in Africa, when people in Africa might say, "Well, Jesus was a European from Europe. What's he got to do with us?" I could say, "No. God's people, Israel, and Jesus, they came from a place that's where Africa, Europe, and Asia meet, the center of the world." And God called them to be his servant, to bring his word to the world. "Through you," he says in the servant songs in Isaiah, "through you I make a covenant with all the peoples of the world." And this servant of God, the people of Israel, its service to God would mean pain as God drew them near to him in love and grace and righteousness. They would share with God his own sufferings at the sins of all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. And through the sharing with God of his sufferings, they would bring new birth to the world. But as God drew near to them in love and righteousness through his word and spirit, what did they do? They struggled against God. They wanted not to be God's elect people. They wanted to be like the other nations, to worship the idols and to be involved in the wicked practices of all the nations that were around them. So they struggled against God's will, as he knew they would. That's why he gave them the name Israel, the one who struggles with God. But their experience throughout the Old Testament days was a painful experience for them and for God. And because of their sin, as all people were sinful, they did not bring salvation to the world. Isaiah 26 verse 17 says this. The people are speaking through Isaiah. As a woman is with child and about to give birth, writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given new birth to the peoples of the world. Now I just want to digress a little bit here and give two reasons for Israel and Jewish suffering down the ages, because it has been down the ages. It is not something that belongs to this century alone. The first thing is God's judgment against their sin. And judgment was expressed, and this is written throughout the Old Testament, as a scattering of the people from their land. And his forgiveness to the people is represented in the Old Testament as a regathering of his people to their land. And the Old Testament likens this to a death and a resurrection. As the land loses its people that belong to it, it's as if the soul of the land goes and the Israel dies. And when they are restored to their own land, the soul is restored to the land and there is a resurrection. That's the theme of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. You know that, I'm sure. In the New Testament, we get the same. When Jesus curses the fig tree and it dies, you know that the fig tree stands in the Bible for the nation and the people of Israel. The fig tree dies. Jesus is saying because of their rejection of him, the people of Israel will again be scattered. The fig tree dies. Is it dead forever? What does Jesus say when he speaks about the last days of this space and time? Matthew 24, verse 32, he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. The fig tree is to come back to life. Watch the fig tree, says Jesus. And so God's judgment and forgiveness upon Israel is part of their history. But there's a second reason for their history of tumult and turmoil. And it's this, that the Gentile nations, the peoples of the world, also struggle against God's ways and become jealous and envious of what God does through the people whom he chose in his grace to be a blessing to all the world. The Gentile nations become jealous of the achievements of this people, and the dreadful evil face of antisemitism rears its head throughout the history of the world, in every part of the world where these people are found. And this is another reason, and this people begin to share with God the attack of sinful man upon him. Let me just read a word or two from Psalm 44, verse 15. I am always in disgrace. I am covered with shame from hearing the sneers and insults of my enemies and those who hate me. All this has happened to us, even though we had not forgotten you, Lord, or broken the covenant you made with us. If we had stopped worshipping our God and prayed to our foreign God, you would surely have discovered it, because you know our secret thoughts. But it is for your sake that we are being killed all the time, that we are treated like sheep to be slaughtered. It is for your sake, O Lord, the psalmist says, that we suffer like this. Psalm 69 brings both these aspects of Israel's sufferings together, its own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people around it. Psalm 69, those who hate me for no reason are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My enemies tell lies against me. They are strong and want to kill me. They made me give back things I did not steal. My sins, O God, are not hidden from you. You know how foolish I have been. Don't let me bring shame on those who trust in you, Sovereign Lord Almighty. Don't let me bring disgrace to those who worship you, O God of Israel. It is for your sake that I have been insulted and that I am covered with shame. I am like a stranger to my brothers, like a foreigner to my family. Now the natural man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, does not understand these things. And you may say, how can Israel be God's servant in the past, present, or future, since they are unbelieving? Well, the Bible has the answer even for that. Isaiah says, who is more blind than my servant, or more deaf than the one I have chosen? Yet God is still able to use him. So does Israel fail or succeed? In one sense, they fail. They struggle against God and reject his purposes. Yet in that very rejection of God by Israel, in a wonderful way, they succeed. In a way that they nor anybody else in the world could ever have understood. Because one Israelite, one Jew, did fulfill the destiny of the whole nation in his life. The Lord had been drawing near to this rebellious, struggling people throughout the Old Testament years. And now in the fullness of the time, the Lord becomes one with one Israelite and joins himself to him. His name is Jesus. And in him and through him bears the whole sin of Israel and the whole sin of all the peoples of the world, and dies. He becomes the suffering servant of the Lord. It is he who is covered with shame. The insults against God from both Jew and Gentile fall on him, and he dies for the sins of the whole world and rises again from the dead. And his resurrection guarantees this. It guarantees the resurrection of his people. That is the restoration of his people to their own land in the last days, and their eventual conversion. It further guarantees through them the new creation of the new heaven and the new earth, that God cannot let this people of Israel go, and he cannot let the world go, and he will bring resurrection out of the ashes of this earth one day. Jesus speaks of his own death and resurrection as bound up with the very history of Israel. Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days, he says. Let me just read part of Isaiah 52. The peoples of the world, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who do not have faith in the word of God, cannot understand these things. Man's rejection of Israel, Israel's rejection of Christ, the world's rejection of Christ is something that we don't understand. It's irrational. But the word of God shows us that one day we will understand. Let me read from Isaiah 52. And when I read these words about the servant of the Lord, think both of Israel and of Jesus, the fulfillment of Israel. The Lord says, my servant will succeed in his task. He will be highly honored. Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. But now many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something they have never known. God's purposes will be seen and known in this world one day, purposes that man could never have imagined. What did Jesus do? He chose 12 disciples, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel. He taught them that the kingdom of God must come by pain, by his own sufferings and death and resurrection, thus fulfilling not one or two texts in the Old Testament, not fulfilling this passage and that passage in the Old Testament, but fulfilling all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, as he said, fulfilling the whole destiny of this people, as he made clear to his disciples. His own suffering and death would bring salvation to the world. But Peter says, no, not that way. Peter wanted Jesus to bring in his kingdom by force or magic. He wanted a cheap salvation, and he was speaking for all the disciples. And for many people today, the natural man rejects the ways of God. Why does not God force us to love him and trust him, we hear people say? He is to blame for all the evil in the world. We make a mess of the world and we blame God for not forcing us to be good. But God can't force love and trust. And also there's a price to be paid for sin. The Son of Man must suffer many things. But Peter says, no, not that way. Then Jesus is arrested, and there's a struggle in Peter's heart. It becomes more intense. It's the same struggle that was in the people of Israel. He follows Jesus, but from a distance. And when he is asked, are you a disciple of Jesus, he denies it. Because he's afraid, yes, but more than that, because he resists this way. He did not want this way of salvation. In the face of the suffering of Jesus, Peter's own sinfulness comes into the open. He curses and swears and denies the Lord. The cock crows and he sees into the darkness of his own heart. Peter wanted good to triumph, but rejected God's way, struggled against it, and in doing so revealed his own sin. The death of Jesus sifted the disciples. It exposed their hearts. But I have prayed for you, he said, that your faith may not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. After Jesus rose, he asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. And that is Peter, fully converted. Now there are many sincere people today in the world who still resist the ways of God. We want Jesus to wave his magic wand and save us for all eternity. But that is a cheap gospel. We often hear people say, Jesus can change you, Jesus can solve all your problems, Jesus can do this and that for you. That is true, but Jesus' way of doing that is through his sufferings and death. Jesus is not a magician in the sky with a magic wand to wave over our lives. There is one way for mankind to be saved and for you and me to be saved, and one way for God to do it, and that is through the cross of Christ, where he bore our sins. And when we kneel there, we see, like Peter saw, into our own hearts. And we're able then really to confess our sin. We may not like that way because it's humbling. It hurts our pride. But when we submit to it, what joy we are given. We're filled with joy. Joy in heaven and joy on earth in our own hearts. And Jesus asks us, do you love me? And we can say, yes, Lord, with the great joy that the world will not take from us. And we then are truly converted. And Jesus gives us a task, feed my sheep, that they too may be converted. May this be true of each one of us here this morning. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we kneel before the cross of Jesus, where our own sin is exposed, and your wonderful and everlasting forgiveness. Restore us, renew us, and make us like Jesus, so that we follow his ways all the days of our life. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.